Okay, it's good to be here this evening, and we are going to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word this evening by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that every time we pray, You are there and You hear our prayer. And we're so thankful that You are the God that answers prayer. We thank You that as we get closer to Christmas, that the whole world would stop all the nonsense that's going on and just meditate upon what this life is about and about You and what You've done in order to save people, and what a wonderful plan You have for those who humble themselves and have faith alone in Christ alone. And we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we are in Romans chapter 11. And even though this area is deep doctrine, we still need to understand it so that we can use it for ourselves and even know it well enough to explain it to other people. So we all depend on the Holy Spirit for this, so we thank You for Him as well. And pray that You will help us to study this tonight and remember what we learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 11, verse 15. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. You can look up here as well. Now, I know this is where we began last time. There's lesson 305, and we're on lesson 306. But I'm just going to bring your remembrance back just for a short moment to remember why I was going to Romans chapter 11, verse 15. And it has to do with God. God is perfect, and He cannot allow for sin in our lives, even though we have sin. He has given the way to help us to get out of carnality and get back into spirituality and be in fellowship with Him. And He's doing, on a larger scale, in Romans chapter 11, verse 15, He's doing that for Israel, because Israel had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They had rejected faith alone in Christ in order to be saved. They were trying to do it by their works. And so He had to punish them, which He did, and was just, and it was for their good as well. But it isn't forever. And that's what this is really getting across. And there'll be a time when He is going to open the door for them again to have fellowship with Him. In fact, they're going to be a client nation when Christ returns at the millennium. And it's going to be better than it ever was, because Jesus Christ will be on earth Himself, delegating and taking care of things. So I'm just going to read this through Romans 11, 15. This is the more thorough definition than what we get in the Bible. For now, if their rejection, referring to the Israelites who had rejected, like I said a moment ago, if their rejection, and the last straw was in 70 AD when God executed the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel, It lost its quiet nation status. They were all dispersed throughout the world. Can you imagine all these Gentile countries that knew nothing about the plan of God or Israel or anything else? And during that time, he turned to the Gentiles because they were searching him. So their rejection has become the reconciliation of the Gentile world. And of course, the world was full of nothing but Gentiles, because that's how it divides Israel and the rest are Gentiles. And this is a first class condition, if it has. If you look up on the, I have to scroll a lot of ways, but it's saying, has become the reconciliation of the world, and it has, if, the if is in the first, see that where it says for now, and then that if right up at the top? He's talking about that if right there. And it is a first class conditional clause, which means it is true. They were rejected. They did go through the fifth cycle of discipline. But it's also true that the reconciliation of the world because of the rejection of Israel came out for good for the Gentiles. So what will be there, the Jews' acceptance, but life from death. And so it's just comparing. This is a parallel. It's just comparing. If it did all that much good when they were rejected by God, when God is going to receive them again, that would be acceptance. Then what's going to happen then? Well, it says, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? And we have two things here. The future resurrection of true Israel will happen at the second advent, where they will get their resurrection body, which is extremely good. And that would be to believing Jews. Of course, there will be Gentiles as well, but we're not looking at them with regards to their resurrection here. And the second advent, at the second advent, and restoration of Israel's client nation status in the millennium. So what I'm doing is trying to show what God was doing for Israel and how it has, in a larger way, has bearing on the entire world. Then we went to Luke chapter 15, verse 14 through 35? 32? What is that? 32? Okay. I thought I changed this once already. Let's see. Where do I want to go here? Now I lost it. Where is it? It's right here. I'll go here. I'll just go back this way. That's 35. You said 32?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. Now we have it. Anyway, this has to do with the prodigal son, and there are so many parallels to what happened in this narrative that is comparable to what Christ did, God did for Israel. The one I think about most is when the prodigal son was humiliated. And as down as you can be, he was eating with hogs, and the hogs were getting more food than he was. So he went home. He said, I'm just going to try to be a servant. And of course, his father ran out and embraced him and gave him his ring and a robe. And that is what's going to happen at the second advent, when God is going to welcome and be dealing with the Israelites again. And then the last one, what we saw was Christ was rejected because it was mostly the leaders of the Judaism that hated Christ. They just couldn't stand him. It would be like the Democrats and what they think of Trump now. Only times 10. That's what they felt about Jesus Christ. And finally, they couldn't do anything about Jesus doing the miracles and so forth, but they accused him in Matthew 24:34 of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, which is called the ruler of demons. And that, I believe, was the last straw. He was not going to continue to deal with them anymore. And then we go to just a few verses down below that. And we have the... I'll just read this one paragraph. In Matthew 13:2-13, Jesus started using parables when he witnessed to unbelievers, and his disciples asked him, "Why? Why are you doing that?" And Jesus said to them in Matthew 13:11, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And that's in, again, Matthew 13:11. Now, you might think, well, why is it it's granted to some and not others? Well, in Matthew 13:13-14, it tells us. And Christ is speaking here, and he says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see." They can see physically, but they can't see spiritually because they're spiritually dead and they have negative volition. "Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.' And that is all because they have negative volition." Most people on this planet do. The great majority of them do. So we start tonight with our lesson in Romans chapter 11, verse 16, and it is a doozy. I'm not saying it's all that great, but it's that the material is here. So let's read it first, Romans 11:16. "And if the first piece of dough..." Now you'll see after "if" I have one and ST first. That's a first class conditional clause, means it's true. "And if" — and it's true — "the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also..." Now I'm going to stop right there, because this is divided in two segments in this verse. And the first has these two things that's going to be dealt with: the first piece of dough being holy, and then lump is also. That's what we're going to deal with first, and it's going to require all of our concentration, because we're going back to Numbers chapter 15 in the Old Testament, and it has a part to play in what we see in Romans 11:16. So we take the first phrase here, "and if the first piece of dough is holy." This is a reference to the commandment by God in Numbers chapter 15, verse 18-21, to offer the first part, or the first fruits, of the dough to Him. That would be to God. Here it relates to true Israel believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were the first fruit of the origin of the nation, who are holy and set apart, hagios, to God. So what we're seeing here, this is all about the first fruits. Essentially what would happen is, when they had so many first fruits, they had it of the crops, they had it of the animals, they had it of oil, they had it of all these things, and before anybody would imbibe or eat or drink or whatever it was, first they had to go to the Lord and give Him the first fruit. And why would they do that? Because He produced everything for them, and in gratitude, they would give this first, let's say, if it, in this case, it's a dough. I guess they were making bread with it. And rather than just take it and eat it, they would have — we'll get into it, we'll see how they had to do this and how it shook out here. So since the dough is set apart to the Lord first, it sanctifies the whole harvest. So if they would obey God and they would go through this ritual in order to offer it to Him, then their whole harvest would be blessed as well. So let's go. Here it is. You can see it right here. You can go in your Bibles if you want to, but here it is. Numbers 15:18-21. And this is God speaking to Moses. Moses, he says, God says to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you, what would that be? The land of? Yeah, what was its name? Canaan, yes. This is after they were through with their wandering and they come to the promised land, which is Canaan. He says, when I bring you, he's going to bring them to it. Then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. So what we're going to see here is, what did they survive on all those years, 40 years in the wilderness? What did they have to eat? Manna. And now he's telling them, now that you have reached the promised land, then the manna stops. No more manna after they got there and started eating from off the land that was already there. So it'll be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. Now, what is a heave offering? Well, we know what an offering is. And I'll read the rest of this and then come back. Then it will be to you to eat of the bread of the land, and you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering. There it is again. As a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it up of the first of your ground meal. You shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. This would go on and on. Now, this heave offering, to heave would be, this is a ritual. They would take a cake, they would take the ground of the meal, whatever, and make it into a cake. I don't think it's a big cake. It's probably, I don't know, but it's some kind of cake there. And then they would take it and they would lift it up like this. And that was the heave. That would be a heave offering. And it's like they're giving this, and it would be 10% in other things as well as this of your cake there. And you would heave it up like this, like you are giving it to the Lord. You can only hold your arms up so well, they got to come down. So when they came down and they did things according to the way God had laid it out, then they would be blessed. But what happened to the offering? Well, all of the sacrifices, all of the tenth of a part of whether it's animals or oil or wine or, in this case, bread, the first 10% went to the Lord. But actually, the Lord didn't take it. But all of those things went to the priest. It went to the Levitical priesthood, and that is what they lived on. They didn't have jobs or things like the rest of them did. Their job was to carry out God's plan, and the way that they would worship, and the way they got paid was through these tithes, and they would give that tithe to them. In this case, they would give those cakes to the priest. This is a quote from the Apologetic Study Bible, Real Questions. This is what he says. Ted Cabal. I'd hate to have a last name like Cabal. Well, anyway. The Lord's grace and providence are implicit in His promise that the people of the next generation will enter, inherit, and reap the produce of the land, despite the rebellion of the first generation. That is showing the grace of God, because God could still be angry because they would not cross the Jordan River to go in and take the land, and so He had them all go back into the wilderness, and they were there for 40 years, and anyone that was 20 years and older would die. But He didn't carry it on to the next generation. Here they have a clean slate. So out of the blessings, they will bring offerings in celebration to the Lord's goodness and miraculous works in history, to be commemorated in the appointed feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Grain, oil, and wine, all of which the Lord promised to a faithful people, were to accompany the animal sacrifices. It was really a detailed thing that went on at that time. We can read about it, but if you lived in those days, you would have to be doing a lot more than you do in our society today, because it was constantly the Lord providing for them. And then even in that provision, he was showing that by demanding 10% of all of that which was given to the priest, the Levitical priesthood, that he would reward them when they did what was right, and they would receive blessings. Here's another one that has to do with that. It's Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 through 23. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 23. He says, "You shall surely tithe all increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." Verse 23, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide." I need to slow down before we get too far through this. First of all, they're going to eat before the Lord. And when these feast days would come, these festivals the men were required on pain of death to be there where they're supposed to be and to observe these festivals and feasts, which would probably be easy to do because it would be fun, plenty of food and all that. But he says, "You shall surely tithe," and that tithe means what? 10% of all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, "and you shall eat before the Lord," meaning you'd have to be there to eat it, "in the place where He chose you to make this His name abide," which would be Jerusalem. "The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Now, you might have been with me all the way up to that last part. Now, you might be thinking, well, what does "learn to fear the Lord, your God," always have to do with the 10% and all that was going on? Well, we have a little something here from the Ryrie Study Bible notes. I took this right out of a note of my Bible that says, "The offering, literally the heave offering where they would offer it to God, symbolically set aside the animal or grain, as here, as a contribution to the Lord." Apparently, it was for the priests to eat. And everything that God demanded from them like this, they were to obey it, "that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Now, that fear doesn't mean you cower and you are frightened and you panic when you think about the Lord. It means to show Him proper respect. It means to be in awe of who and what He is. Okay, all we've done so far in this verse, verse 16, "And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also." Now we're going to go to this part where it says the lump is also. And if you think it's nothing to it, you're going to see differently. This is very important. "So the lump is also holy." So if the first fruit of the dough is holy, then so is the lump. Now pay attention to this. I've never taught this to you in this sense. And I hope you can, I hope that you can receive this in your mind so that you can explain it to other people, because it's very important. The lump is holy in that it represents God's gracious gift of giving mankind volition. Now this will come together into fruition But we'll take a step at a time. So when he's talking about the lump, it's symbolic for what God gave all of us, his gracious gift of giving mankind volition, the freedom to make his own choices. We could never earn or deserve that. And just think, God is God. He could have never given us volition, and I'm free will, but I've made a habit, and I'll probably continue to do that, but I like to just call it freedom. He gave us freedom to make choices, to choose, to decide. And it didn't cost us anything. Out of his grace, that's the way he made us. And we're going to go to Romans chapter 9, verse, I think it's 21, I don't remember. We'll be there in a minute anyway. So he gave man volition or freedom to make his own choices. It's holy in that sense. Believers choose to trust and obey God, whereas unbelievers choose to trust their own good works and do whatever they want to do. That is essentially what unbelievers do. Not all of them, but most of them. But only believers are wholly set apart to God. This would be true Israel. Is talking about believers here. Only believers will be set apart to God. And then unbelievers use their volition to reject God's benevolent offer of grace, whereby they can be saved by believing in Christ through faith. So they are not holy and they are not set aside because on their own volition they rejected that. They reject anything from the hand of God. Now, before we go to the verse, is anyone confused or do you see what the connection I'm making here? Anybody not see it? It was a gracious gift that God gave us that we can make our own choices. Can you imagine how that compounded the work that he would have to do to fulfill his plan? I mean, if he could just program all the people that were going to ever be born that he knew in eternity past, but he didn't give them freedom, they would all be doing all that he would say to do. They would do it. But where's the glory in that? There's no glory in that, but there is glory when you give them freedom and then show them that you love him to the point to where Christ went to the cross, and then they reciprocate by trusting that. Now you have something. Okay, we're going to go to... You probably would rather stay up on the board here. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. You might want to go in your Bibles there because there's some parentheses there that you might want to add some information there. I'll give you time to do it. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. We'll go through 24. Romans 9, 21 through 24. This is when he was addressing those that were not getting it. He says, "Or does not the potter have the right," meaning the authority, "over the clay?" And the clay is mankind. So you can see a big table there, and you have this potter, and he has this clay, and he is fashioning mankind. Whether it was God or whether it was one that is a potter, everyone would recognize that the one that is creating the whatever it is, I mean, it could be a million things. Let's say it's a pot. The potter's making a pot. He has the authority to make it however he wants to make it. To make from the same lump. Now, clay is one word, the Greek word for clay, it comes out, clay. And the Greek word for lump has to do with like a mixture. And I'll show you why that's important. But it is representative of man's volition. So to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use would represent who? Believers, right? And another for common use, which would be an unbeliever. And that's all presented in a question mark. This is a question. Doesn't he have the authority to do this? And the answer is yes. Verse 22. But if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, He's not shy about this, but He's making a particular case here. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath, unbeliever? And that's exactly what He did. He gave them more and more and more grace, and He did it for a purpose. Now, this part right here, I have a little red asterisk here. This is part of the verse, but it's a very important part. So what if God was going to demonstrate His wrath, His patience, of not spilling out His wrath as He normally would, to make His power known so they would know? And He endured with great patience the vessels of wrath, unbelievers, prepared for destruction. Now, it sounds like He would endure them for so long, but in the long run, they were prepared for destruction. But we have to look at this word. The word prepared in the Greek is katarizo, K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O, katarizo. It's a participle. And this is the most important part. You see up here where it says P-A-R-T, and then you have a R-P? That's a code. The R stands for, will always be there. It's when you have a verb that has a point in time where something happens, and the result of what happened goes on for all eternity. So whatever it was something that happened in the past, the point of time, with results going on for essentially forever. And then we have a P, which is for the passive voice. So it means that the lump of clay, those who were unbelievers, received this katarizo, but do you see what it... In other words, they didn't do it, they received it. And then we have the reflexive prepared themselves. When it's a reflexive, it means that it's reflecting upon themselves. It's like a middle voice, but the participles don't have a middle voice. So they prepared themselves. God did not prepare them. They prepared themselves. How did they prepare themselves for the wrath of God? By rejecting Him, rejecting the Lord, rejecting the grace of God. And that's all reflexive right here. It means they prepared themselves for destruction. This is the Greek apoleia. A-P-O-L-E-I-A, at the great white throne. So the people that will be standing at the great white throne judgment, they should not be mad at Jesus Christ who is going to be judging them, because all He did was give them the freedom to act however they wanted, and they wanted to act against Him. And What happened at that point when they rejected him, it means that they prepared themselves. So he's only giving them what they want. You know, in Revelation chapter 20, it's talking about the masses of people that will be there. They're all going to be unbelievers. And it's going to talk about, first of all, it's going to talk about the what? Y'all know? We're at the great white throne, and the people there, and it's going to do what?
Works.
Yeah, but we're not at works yet. It's talking about whether their name is in the book of, what is the, is in the book of life. So, all these people are standing there, and the first thing that's going to happen is they're going to check, is their name still in the book of life? And it will not be for any of them. Because when you are born, then you are entered into the book of life. But if you die and you rejected Jesus Christ, it's blotted out. Then they go to the books, plural. And these books have to do with the record of all the good deeds that these people have done. And no doubt there might be a whole library of them for some of them. But they all received what they wanted. They rejected Jesus Christ. How many people out there are working as hard as they can be to work themselves work into heaven? And you can tell them, well, look, works are nothing. They'll never get you into heaven. What counts is faith in Jesus Christ. But they say, no, we're going to go the work way. And so God has given them exactly what they wanted. So what happens then? By the way, two times in those verses, one here and one here, one right under it, it says that they're going to be judged by their works. Isn't that strange? All the unbelievers of all time, from the beginning to the end at that point, are there, and they all are sinners, and they're going to be judged by their works, not their sins. Everybody else would be. You talk to somebody about that, and they say they're going to be there because of their sins. What would you say to somebody like that? Anybody want to volunteer?
Where did you get that idea?
Well, that would be good to ask them that. Where did you get that idea? But why, in Revelation 20, where all the people from all the world, all history comes to stand before Jesus Christ to be judged, and sins are not mentioned. Their works are. What is that about? I guess y'all are just bashful. I know you know it. Because Christ paid for all their sins. Sins are not an issue. They're going to the lake of fire, not because of their sins. Christ took care of their sins. I'll give you several verses to show you that. They're going there because they wanted to work their way. And by golly, they're proud of what they accomplished. And they're going straight to hell. And so that's what this reflexive is here. God gave them the choice, the freedom to choose whatever. And they choose to be unbelievers and believe Satan's lies. And so they prepared themselves for destruction. Here's another red asterisk. God does not prepare the vessels of wrath. The free will of the unbeliever prepares himself as a vessel of wrath by rejecting God. The passive voice, the vessel of wrath, the unbeliever, receives the action of the verb through his own negative volition. Are we good? Okay. Y'all are awful quiet. Now, we go to this little short verse here. Right here. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. That's all we've covered. Look how much was in those that few little phrases there. I hope that you can understand what this verse means a lot more by going and digging into it far enough to see what's behind it. But now, it's switching gears, and it's, if the root be holy, the branches too. Are y'all ready? Here we are. We're through with the lump. And if, here we start it right here. And if, first class conditional clause, and it's true, would be the root be holy. If the root be holy, also the branches are holy. That's all you have to go on. Could you make sense out of that? Notice, I left out the parentheses here. And if the root be holy, and this is referring to Isaiah 11:1. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah is a long book. Okay. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. If you look at Isaiah 10, I have a pericope, takes up nearly a page. I mean, the material does. It says, a remnant will return. But we're in Isaiah chapter 11. But what's going on here, it talks about, let's just read 33 and 34 in verse 10 to set this up. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and all those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. What this is talking about is God taking care of all the nations who are so proud of themselves, and they're tall, and they have all of this. But now that ends in verse 34, and we start, I have a pericope here called the righteous reign of the branch. The righteous reign of the branch. If y'all have looked at the Star series and you see the word branch and has to do with Jesus Christ, you'll understand it better. So, Isaiah 11:1. Then the shoot will spring from the stem. What is this talking about? You know what a shoot is? And the stem here, by the way, is better off the definition of a trunk, not a stem. When you have a tree and you cut it down and you have what's left on a stump, and if you don't do anything to that stump, after a while, that even though the tree is dead and it's rotting over here, the stump isn't. And you'll see a shoot coming out of the stump. Somewhere in my stuff, I've shown you this before. You'll see a stump and there'll be a little shoot come up about this high. And that shoot can keep growing. And so, what we see here is there will be, then a shoot will spring from the stem, which is a trunk or a stump, of Jesse. Who was Jesse? He was David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So, and a branch, again, it kind of gave it away with the pericope. The righteous reign of the branch is saying the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. He's called the branch in several places. And the root of Jesse, or the trunk of Jesse, means even though God is going to annihilate so many of these countries, He's not going to do that to Israel, even though at this point they look like the only thing that's left is a stump, but the stump isn't dead, and it's describing that it's going to come back to life again through this stump, the shoot, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That's talking about Jesus Christ, and when it says he will bear fruit, and that's a understatement. Now look up here on the board for a moment. All we've got here so far is, and if the root be holy, and we know it is, in Isaiah 11:1, the root of Jesse, which was David's father, we're going to see that the root of Jesse is Jesus Christ. You're in Isaiah 11:1, turn to verse 10. Isaiah 11, and we go to verse 10. And in between this, he is talking about the millennium when Jesus Christ is ruling. And when you get to verse 10, it says, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. And the root of Jesse, there's only one person that they're going to respond to like that, would be Jesus Christ, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So what we're seeing here in this half a part of the verse, it's changed completely from the dough and the lump, and now he's talking about a tree, an olive tree. Now we go on with more. Let me read this all the way through first. And if, and it's true, the root be holy, referring to Isaiah 11:1, which is referring to Jesus, the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ. We saw what happened in verse 11. Also, the branches, which would be the Jewish believers, are holy, set apart to God through positional sanctification. So you have a tree. It's talking about the root is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches are going to be holy. In this case, it's referring to the Jewish believers are holy because they were grafted in this olive tree because the Israelites, the Jews, were broken off because they lacked faith. We'll see that in these verses here as we go. This is continuing that little blurb in verse 16. Now, in verse 11:17, it says, but if, again, this is the first class, it's true, some of the branches, which were Jewish unbelievers, racial, yes, spiritual, no, these are unbelievers. But if some of the branches in this olive tree were broken off, and they were set aside, and you, referring to Gentile believers, being a wild olive, olive tree. In this analogy, wild olive trees do not produce usable fruit. They must be grafted into a good olive tree to bear fruit. So this is all symbolical. If you have an olive tree and in verse 16, the last part is talking about the root is holy, Jesus Christ. See, what is the most important part of a tree? The roots. If the roots aren't given nourishment and everything that tree needs, it's going to die. So you have this olive tree, and the root is holy, and if the root is holy, then the branches, which are the Jewish believers, are going to be grafted in. Why? Because the Israelite unbelievers were broken off. But if some of the branches, the Jewish unbelievers, were broken off, and they were, and you, Gentile believers, being a wild olive. See, have you ever tried to eat the fruit off of wild trees? Usually they're more scrawny, they don't taste as good, you know what I'm talking about? And that's what this is talking about. And this is a parallel to when he says, I'm going to set Israel aside and I'm going to pour wrath on them. And in 70 AD, I'm done with them. They're going to be dispersed throughout the whole world. But I'm not done with them. And while I'm doing that, I'm going to take this group over here of Gentiles and I'm going to graft them into the tree. And that's where we got so far. And so, being a wild olive, in this, I just read that part, they were grafted into a good olive tree to bear fruit. And they were grafted. Now, I have a verbal thing here. This is an aorist passive indicative. That means they were grafted. A point of time, and the P is passive, they receive something, the I is indicative. So you have an aorist passive indicative, and what that means is they received this. God gave it to them. They didn't earn it. There's no way they could have worked for it or anything. He graciously grafted in them into the tree where He broke off the children of Israel because of their rejection, and now they are grafted into among the Jewish believers and become partakers. This Greek word is sukoinonos, sukoinonos, and it means partners or partakers. They are now partners and partakers of both the root is Jesus Christ, with them, Jews of rich root blessings of the olive tree. In other words, there's two things that he's talking about his grace gave to the Jewish believers by grafting them in. Now they are part of God's plan. They're part of they are His children. And they are going to be partakers. They're going to be partners with Jesus Christ. They're going to be partakers, which is what the Jews were. They were partakers. What are they partaking of? First of all, of two things. First of all, the root, Jesus Christ. Now they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're completely different what they had before. What did they have before? Nothing. So, they became partakers of both the root, Jesus Christ, with them, that would be the Jews, and of the rich root, of the olive tree, and the rich root is the blessings that they're going to receive. Now this is all symbolic, but I'm trying to explain what I have here in front of us, which is Scripture, and it's important that we can understand this. How can you be so thankful that we were grafted in to the olive tree, and we are wild olives, that no way that could happen apart from God's grace. And then we get a closer relationship with the root, Jesus Christ, and we receive blessings that we would never have by being in the olive tree. Yes. What?
What's that last phrase you said?
I said, what is it when they are grafted in among the olive tree? I'm talking about the Jewish believers. Remember, he turned to
the Gentiles.
Yeah, but it was the Gentiles that were grafted in with the Jewish believers. That the Jewish believers did not. This was the Jewish believers weren't broken off. It's those that were in the tree that rejected what God offered. And so what do they look forward to now? Both the new relationship with Jesus Christ and with them, the Jews, that were already experiencing the blessings of the olive tree, and now the Gentiles are going to have that have blessings as well. I don't have much time. Let me just do this next one. It maybe pull things together. The olive tree represents the place of spiritual blessings in verse 17. The olive tree does not represent Israel. The Jewish people are represented by the natural branches. Those are the natural branches. Many of them were taken off. The olive tree does not represent the Gentiles. The Gentiles are represented by the wild olive branches. The olive tree represents a place of spiritual blessing. And the Gentiles have become partakers with the Jewish believers of the Jewish spiritual blessings. That's what I probably should have just went down here and read this rather than explain it. He's doing a good job here. The point of verse 17 then is that the Jewish and the Gentile believers are partaking in some way some of the spiritual blessings of the Jews in the future. I don't have any clue if y'all are getting this or not. All I can do is, if you have any questions, none of you have any questions about any of this? I taught this earlier.
Yes, I have it all in red.
What is it? Do you have a date there?
And I don't know the date, but you said if and it's true, some of the branches is number one. I believe the Jews in the church age were broken off, and two, you, being the Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them. Number three, believing Jews in the church age and became partaker with them of the rich roots, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Wow. Well, that essentially was going along with what I'm saying here. And by the way this has worked out, the Gentiles, especially Paul is the one writing this, and it was at Pentecost when the church age began is when the Israelites had lost their sovereignty or their status as a client nation, and now the church has the client nation with them, and that goes on until the rapture. So the Gentiles have become partakers with the Jewish believers of the Jewish spiritual blessings. The point of verse 17 is that the Jews and the Gentile believers are partaking in some way some of the spiritual blessings of the Jews in the future. Now, this is complicated because in the future, by the time you get to the second advent and the millennium is there, the Jews are going to have spiritual blessings of the four unconditional covenants that still have not come to pass. That will take over in the millennium. And those are not for us. We may share somehow something in it. That's why the way I worded this was that we, Gentile believers, are partaking in some way some of the spiritual blessings of the Jews in the future. But I don't know how to spell that out, what it's going to be. Because I would have to do some research just on that particular thing. And you have to be careful here because one thing about dispensations, which we believe, there's always a distinction between the church and Israel. And they never just come together and coalesce. You have the bride of Christ, which is the Old Testament, Israel. And you have the church age, and that is, the Israelites are the wife of Christ, and we in the church age are the bride of Christ. There's all these distinctions complete all through it. So when you go through this in Galatians, it talks about that we in the church age are... we are, I don't know if it says sons with Abraham, that we are part of Abraham, but it's a spiritual thing. It's not that we have anything to do with what the Jews do in their worship and everything else. So that's kind of...
Maybe it's heirs?
Yeah, well, we are heirs. In fact, we, because we are united with Christ, have things that they'll never have. And they'll have things that we never have. But they never had the Holy Spirit like we do. And they aren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And a lot of things like this. But I'm already past time. I've got to bring this to an end. Okay, so let's close. Father, we pray that you will help us to understand these things, because they're just not here for us to say, yeah, we understand it, we heard of it. It's giving us different views of you. It's like adding more dots to put together to see how great you are and what your plan is. So we need to strive to understand these things so we can give you the glory that you certainly deserve, and for us to have more gratitude. So we pray that you will open our minds and that we will see this clearly so that we can explain it to others and they too can be in awe of who you are and what you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.